Amen. Amen. Good morning, church. Amen. Good morning. Good morning. All right. Let's turn to our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, or on your phone app, whatever you got. And last week, we finished up a three-part series called The Gospel. And if you missed it, especially last week, if you missed last week, I encourage you to listen to that one, all three messages on the website. Today, what we're doing is we're starting a four-part series on community called Transforming Community. And it's some of it is based on this book called Life Together in Christ by Ruth Haley Barton. And in the last couple of weeks, Rob also has been doing a small group training. And so we're kind of relaunching small groups in a way. And so one of the things that's new is a better structure for small groups. For example, we now have coaches. So I'm an area coach. So I actually oversee a cluster of small groups. So I get to take care of Herman's group and Jeff Liu's group and Josh's group and Lisa's group. So I'm a coach. Minda's a coach. Rob is a coach. Fonny's a coach. Mitchell's a coach. So we've got about five coaches. And so our job is basically to go to different small groups, meet with the different small group leaders, and basically encourage them and bring health, strive to bring health to the group. So if you're interested in joining a small group, then talk to one of us, the coaches, or there's also a list of small groups in the back table of the sanctuary. Now, one of the most interesting quotes from this particular book that really struck me of why I wanted to read this book is that Ruth Haley Barton says this. She says that community may be one of the most overpromised and underdelivered aspects of the Christian life today. Community may be one of the most overpromised, underdelivered aspects of the Christian life today. And when I first read that line, I was like, yeah, I completely agree. Because I've sat many times where you've sat where a pastor is talking about community and how great community is and how you're supposed to be in a small group. I've preached sermons as well where I talk about how great community is and that we all need to be in a small group. I've talked about the Trinity as our model of what community can be. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in community. The Father does the Bible study, you know. The Holy Spirit leads worship. Jesus brings the potato chips. I mean, you know, that's pretty good small group, right? They never get annoyed with each other. Isn't that amazing? They've been meeting for eternity. They continue to grow, and they never get annoyed with each other. I want that kind of community, right? And so we talk about how great and how necessary it is to meet in small groups so that we can grow. And we see the Trinity as this great example of how great community can be, but then you go to your small group, right? And there's, you know, Susie. And Susie's always late. And when she comes, she's never really there. And then Johnny, he always comes late too. And you're on chapter 7 of the book study, but he's still on chapter 1, and he doesn't bring his book. And then there's Sally, and she's your girlfriend, but she just doesn't know it yet. You know? I mean, how frustrating is that, right? And then there's Sam, and when it's Sam's turn to bring the refreshment, he always brings a big bag of Lay's potato chips. And you hate Lay's potato chips. They're like fried strips of toilet paper, right? It's like, come on, Sam, would you just bring Tim's Cascade jalapeno kettle chips? Would you stop being so cheap and bring the good stuff, right? And then there's Elliot. And Elliot, well, you just don't like him. You have no idea why you don't like him. But he just annoys you to no end. But you're committed to this group every Tuesday night, 7 to 9 p.m. Am I crazy or what? Right? That's my small group. Why is community so hard? Because the pastor said that we're going to have Trinitarian relationships, but my group is a train wreck every Tuesday night, 7 to 9 p.m. Why is my community, why is forming community so hard? That's what we're going to look at today. The initial, there's actually many scriptures, but this I think really hits it on the head of why community is so incredibly difficult in Matthew chapter 16. And as we read, let me just give you the first point, what you want to take away from this message. Transformation and spiritual growth, the way it happens through the cross of relationships, not the comfort. The way that spiritual growth happens in a church community setting with Christ at the center, it's through the cross And I'm going to explain what that means. It's through the cross of relationships, not the comfort of relationships. So is everyone there in Matthew chapter 16? Good? Everybody there? Good. Let's go. All right. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets." They're saying, "Man, Jesus, he's someone great." Verse 15, "But what about you? What about you? Who do you say that I am?" So when you read the Gospels, what's interesting about where we get this place is that Jesus never, he hardly ever focuses on his identity. The way that we tend to preach the gospel is like, you have to know Jesus. And so let me explain to Jesus is that you need to confess Jesus. Jesus never preached the gospel like that. This is how Jesus did the gospel. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And then he would go around doing miracles. And he would sit and talk with people, especially those who are on the margin. And he would heal people and do miracles. Then he would teach through parables. And he would never really explain what the parables were about. People were confused, and then he would just leave. Right? And so he just kind of left it up to people. He would do all these works and say some mysterious things, and then he would just leave. And he just left it up to the person that somehow they would think, somehow they would engage, somehow the Holy Spirit would bring something in their soul to life, and they would begin to ask, where is all this coming from? Who is that person? And so we're at a place where it's a year or two into his ministry. And this is what he's done. He's never like revealed, like, "I'm Jesus, you need to believe in me." That's not how he preached the gospel. A year or two in the ministry, Jesus asks, "Who are the people actually now? Now that they've seen, they've heard, who do people actually say I am?" And what I love about this is that Jesus, ultimately, he is interested. He is very interested that we have his identity and his reputation right. And he asks this question, it says, in Caesarea Philippi, which is right on the border of Israel and Syria. And when you read the Bible, it's location, location, location. It matters. And the implication is this. If we are going to be a community that takes this message to the world, that we need to be certain who is at the center of this community. So, who do you say I am? Verse 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replies, "Blessed are you. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." It's like he's saying first, middle, and last name. "Blessed are you, Simon, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." And Jesus is basically saying, "Man, your answer is so good, it's so spot on, it's so right, that you must have cheated. Like, you must have help, because only the Spirit of God could have revealed this to you." This is Peter's, like, the best moment that we see in Scripture. Because what? Peter's always known. He's always the butt of jokes, right? He's always known for saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, doing the wrong thing at the wrong time. But, man, this is Peter's moment. He's given a question, the question that's the most important question of, like, who really is Jesus? And he nails it. He says, "Jesus, this is what I've learned. You are the righteous coming king. You are the one that all of history, that since creation and since the fall, that we've been waiting for, that would reconcile Israel to God and would reconcile all things to God. You are the one who will do all of that. You are the one true and coming and king, and you are the Messiah." And so the first thing on your outline, you need to know this, is that transforming community is centered on the presence of Jesus. We need to invite him in. He needs to be there. He needs to be the center of your small group community. Transforming community is centered on the presence of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. If you want your marriage, if you want your community of your family to be really on fire and really alive, Jesus needs to be the center of that community. We're not at the center of that community. It's important that that be stated really clearly, is that the center of Christian community can never be about us. If our reason for meeting and our hope for meeting is about us and about what you can do for me and how you can comfort me and how you can change me. Or maybe even as we gather what we can do for the world, it will always fail to be transformative. And the reason is really simple. It's because if we're looking to the other person too much for change, too much for healing, too much for comfort, we're basically asking them to do things that only God can do. God can do those things if he's at the center of the community of who we're hoping for and who we're looking for, not looking for that person next to us to provide everything for us, because then we will be deeply disappointed in the way that people act. But if Christ, if we believe that Christ is the center of our community and he can do things through us and through others for each other. Then Jesus goes on to say, probably the most beautiful and perhaps perplexing words in all of Scripture. Verse 18, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples, "Don't tell anyone that he was the Messiah." Don't worry, Jesus, we won't tell anyone because we don't understand what you just said, right? So let's give it a shot of like, what is Jesus saying in these words? He first says, "I tell you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." There are many interpretations. There's like 8 different interpretations. So what that means is that nobody knows what Jesus is saying. But let me give you the 2 classic interpretations of what this is. The first interpretation is the traditional Roman Catholic Church interpretation. The name Peter means what? Rock, right? Man, you guys are awesome. That's right. Petros, it means rock. That was his name. He was the first Dwayne Johnson, all right? He's the rock. He's the first one who started us off. And then so God, Jesus says, "You are rock, you're the rock, you're Rocky, you're Dwayne Johnson, and on this rock, on this Petra, your name is Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church." In other words, Peter, you are the very first person in all of history. You made the right confession. You said the right thing. You got it right. You're a rock, and on you, I'm going to build my church. Jesus is establishing here at this moment the church, and Peter is the first leader. He's the first pope. Do you want to know why Catholics have a pope and Protestants don't? It's because of this verse right here. The Catholics believe that Christ is enacting Peter as the first pope of the church, and then after him, there'll be successive popes, okay? Now, what's important here to notice this. This is in this moment. It's on this confession, this amazing confession, this beautiful confession, this true confession, that the church is birthed. The church is not birthed in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit comes down. The church is birthed upon this pivotal moment where he gets it. He receives it. That Jesus is Lord. The church is established at Peter's confession here, and then it's commissioned at Pentecost. Okay? So anyway, this is what the Roman Catholics believe, this here is the initiation of the Pope. Now, what Protestants believe, okay, is that all the theologians have said this, is that Jesus is saying, like, this can't be what Jesus meant. This can't be establishing a Pope. That can't be. The reason is because you can't establish the church on a person other than Christ, because the entire context of what we're reading has been on the centrality of Christ, that Christ is the center of the Christian community, not Peter, and therefore not a pope. And so Jesus is saying is this, "You are Peter, and on this rock," and this is referring to Peter's confession, that he's the Messiah, he's the Savior, he's the Lord, he's the King. It's on this confession that he's going to build the church. And so Peter became the first stone of the church, and Christ is the cornerstone. And whenever anyone makes this genuine confession that Jesus is Lord of my life, they become another rock. They become another piece of the stone, which Christ is the cornerstone, is the center stone. Amen? You get that? All right? So Jesus goes on to describe the power of this transformed community called the church. And so here it is. Here the church is established. And we're getting to why the church, why it's so hard. And so he says, not even the gates of Hades will overcome it. He's talking now about the power of the community, of the church. He says, not even the gates of Hades will overcome it. Hades was a place where dead people go, but it was also associated with sin and death and evil. So Jesus has a very high view of the church, very high view of your community group. He's saying that if your community group and if your church is centered on the genuine pursuit of Christ, that sin will try to overcome it. Sin can't overcome it, but it's going to try. Death and relational death is going to try to overcome and mess up your group, mess up your friendships. It'll try to overcome it, right? Try to threaten it, but it can't. Even death, even evil can threaten it. Though it may try, it will never be able to do that. It's amazing. Then Jesus says, verse 19, really complicated. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And again, commentators about 8 different interpretations of what this means. The best I can see is this, is that the key is the gospel. The key, how do you get into the kingdom? It's through, the key is the gospel. Now, I agree with that, but I think it's much more broad than that as well. Do you have your car keys? Everyone have your car keys with you today, right? Okay, good. So I have a really rich uncle back in Maryland, super, super rich. He lives in Potomac, Maryland. He's got a mansion. And growing up, he always had a new car, like 2 cars. They're always Mercedes or something complicated, whatever, something foreign. And I remember one day, it was Christmas Eve, and I don't remember the circumstances, but he said, Roy, take my car. He said, you drive my car. And I've never driven his car. I've never driven a car like that. He had some, it was a Mercedes, some nice, sporty Mercedes car. And so he gave me the keys, and then I went into the car, and I was like, of course, I'll take your car. And so I went in the car and started driving his car. And the first thing you notice, have you ever been in a really nice car? I mean, like Camrys are nice. I have a Camry. I've always had hand-me-down cars. I've been to Camrys are nice. I think, you know, Honda Accords, you know, are nice. But this was like a Mercedes. So it's really nice. And so when you get in there and you close the door, when you're in a really nice car, honestly, it's like you're in another kingdom, right? I mean, it's just different. It's so different because you're looking like, I mean, it's a car, but everything around you is different from a Ford Escort, which is what I drove normally, you know? I mean, and you're trying to figure out where is everything. I mean, really, it's a car, but you're so disoriented by, like, the lights, right, and all the knobs and buttons. It's like, I don't know what a car is. This is not a car. I don't know what a car is. And so I started driving the car, and I was driving the car. First, I was just kind of distracted by where is everything and where are these buttons and where are all these lights. But then I started getting distracted in a different way because I started to get distracted on, like, this is amazing how this car responds to my foot on the gas and the steering. And I was just like, this car's amazing to drive. And I had this vision of this road called Goshen Road, this road that has nice curves where you can, you know, not like this Mercer Island curves where the Mercer Island curves are too short that you can't go fast. But this car said, it just called out to me that I needed to go to this road. And so the car brought me to this road that I knew that has these really long curves where you can actually go fast. And the speed limit there is 35 miles per hour. And I went a little bit faster than that. I won't tell you because I'm a pastor. And it was just like a dream driving this car because I never drove such a nice car that could respond like this and go so fast and didn't feel like it'd fly out. And again, it was Christmas Eve, and like this was a Christmas present to me. And it was just so cool. And it was like, it was so amazing that I started to see like blue and green and red lights in the cabin of the car. And then I realized it was the cop car behind me. And, you know, then I had to pull over. And it was so embarrassing because what happened, she came up, she knocked on the window, roll down your window. And like in any normal car, the normal car where you roll down the window, the button is on the left-hand side, right on the panel door, right? That's where the button is. There was no button for the window. And I was like, I was just like panicking. And then I opened the door and said, I don't know how to roll down the window. I opened the door and she slammed the door on me. And she said, keep the door closed and roll down the window. And I was scared and I started panicking. And this was like, it was like 10 o'clock at night. And I started kind of looking around in between the seats. And it freaked me out because you're not supposed to do these things. You're supposed to keep your hands here, right? Whenever you're pulled over. Not that I've experienced doing this, but you're supposed to have your hands over here on the steering wheel when you're pulled over. And I'm looking in between the seats. Where is this button? She think I'm going to pull out a gun or something like that. And I finally find the button. And the button is, there is a compartment here where you, in the middle, right? But the button was tucked underneath there. There's a set button. There's no label or anything like that. I finally found the buttons, okay? I mean, that's how, like, just different. That's just how weird the kingdom of the Mercedes-Benz is. It's just so incredibly foreign, right? And if you were to try to experience what it's like to drive a really nice car to a person who's never driven it before, you would not be able to translate any of that experience. And see, what I think what God is saying when he's given us the keys of the kingdom, it's so much more than just, you now have the gospel message. Here it is on paper. No. When he's saying you have the keys of the kingdom, he's saying you have the keys where you have entered in to a completely different reality. The car is just a car. And so the world that you're in, the world looks the same. The world, it looks like it operates the same. It's the same people. It's the same structures. It's the same school. It's the same government. It's the same church. But when you enter and when you're given the keys of the kingdom, it is a completely different world. Because the Spirit of God operates in that world. And the Spirit of God has power to change. The Spirit of God has power to reconcile. The Spirit of God has power to heal. The Spirit of God has power to transform us. And when you get in that car and you enter into that realm of the kingdom, you have no idea how things work. And so when Jesus is saying, man, I'm giving here, he's throwing you the keys. Here's the keys, guys, right? Go at it. Read scripture. Understand the kingdom of God. Know me. And you know it through your experience. And experience is awesome. But at the same time, you know what? This is what makes community difficult too. Is because sometimes we're going to mess up. Sometimes we think we're doing things in the kingdom. We don't know how the kingdom works. We have no clue. We have no clue how I'm supposed to act. I have no clue of the power I have. And I have to learn by making mistakes. Hopefully you don't get arrested, okay? But you learn, right, through making mistakes as we learn to what it means to live in the power and the spirit and the stream of the kingdom. That's one of the reasons why it makes it so difficult. Community can be difficult. Sometimes we just don't know how it feels. But it's a beautiful picture of the power. He says this, like, whatever you bind on earth is going to be bind on, in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth is going to be loosed on heaven. Again, a lot of commentators don't understand exactly what that means, but here's what I understand from what I've read. He's saying this, is that the prayers that you do where Christ is centered, the serving that you do where Christ is centered, the small groups where you lead where Christ is centered, the reconciliation work that we do when Christ is at the center, if everything, the things that you do, if it is Christ-centric out of a genuine desire to please God, that those things are rock solid. They matter for eternity. And so when you're at home and you're really, really, really trying to connect with your husband, you're home, you're really, really, really trying to connect with your spouse, you do it because of Christ. And there's no fruit from that at all. Christ is what you've done. What you've bound on earth is bound in heaven. That matters that you did that. When you come to our after-school program and you have a fourth grader or a fifth grader and they're still trying to learn their multiplication facts, and this is the fifth time that you met with them, and every time you said, I need you to go home and I need you to memorize your fives, okay? You know, the fives are the easiest. Start there. And, you know, you go back and the five, and they still can't do their fives, and you're wondering, what in the heck am I doing here? And Jesus is saying, that work that you did in belief of me, that the gospel can change the narrative of so many kids who are struggling, that really matters. I know you're not seeing the fruit, but it is bound. What you bound on earth is bound in heaven. It matters. It's a beautiful, awesome picture of the church and the community of the church. Now, if that was it, if that's where Jesus stopped and said, this is the church, then church is easy, right? There's no complexity in the church. Church is just all good all the time. But we're not done yet. Verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day and be raised to life. Jesus just said all these amazing things about the church, and then he says what he must to go through. And then verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Okay? Just imagine you rebuking the Son of God. All right? Simon's rebuking him. Never. Don't ever say stuff like that. This shall never happen to you. And then Jesus, maybe he had enough. You don't really see a lot of verses where Jesus gets angry, where he kind of loses it a little bit. And he turns to Simon Peter, one of his closest friends. Not just disciple. This is one of Jesus' closest friends. And he says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block. You are messing me up. You're about to make me sin. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. This is why, this right here, this is why community is so hard. Jesus launches the church out of this great confession that Peter says, you are who you are and you are God. In this one moment that Peter is commended, this moment now he's condemned. One moment you've got Peter in his inspiration, he's got God and all the right answers. The next moment he's speaking on behalf of Satan. Which Peter are you, Peter? Which person are you? Have you ever started out a day where you read the Bible and you're immersed in Scripture? You're like, yes, I did it. Right? I started out my day right. Started out immersed in Scripture. And you let those words wash over you. You actually let those words penetrate your heart. You actually feel like you're being cleansed. You feel like you're being healed. You feel like the gift of faith is rising inside. And afterwards, after you read the Scripture, and after you've meditated, after you have a connection with God, you're ready to love the world. You're ready to go to work with that really challenging boss and to love him, with your really challenging coworkers and to engage in the fight of that, in the good fight. But you're not even at work yet. You get to Starbucks, and the barista didn't put enough foam in your latte, and you get mad at the barista and say, I need more foam, do it over again, right? You didn't even get to work yet, and all of a sudden, you're feeling good, but now, in the next moment, you're about to lose it with someone. See, the reason why community is so hard is we need to remember that we are so double-minded. We are so what Scripture is called double-minded. We could be so godly in one moment, and we could be so worldly in the next. We can be so great and mature in one area of our life, and we could be like a little adolescent kid in another. That's why community is so hard. You see, at one moment, Peter is the most awesome person in the world. He says the most insightful, the most encouraging things. The next minute, he's just dragging his friends down. He's dragging Jesus down. One moment, he has godly thoughts. The next moment, he's just dragging you down, causing you to stumble. Do you have friends like that? Any have friends like that? They're like their best friends. They're great friends, but they're also like your worst enemies. They annoy you to no end. You have friends like that? Are you sitting next to them? Are they around here in this same room? We all do, right? You really like them. You really like your friend. But they also really drive you crazy. I've got a good friend. His name is Ramon. Ramon de Malanta. He's a Filipino. We were great friends in high school. We used to build model rockets together. Rockets that you could shoot with these real engines. And we would shoot them, most of them vertically. Some of them, we had other intentions, directions for them to go. He's such a good friend. We had John and I, we do these really, I would say, pretty amazing bike rides. But the most epic bike ride that I still remember was when I was in high school. And Ramona and I lived in the Bay Area at the time. And we took the BART with our bikes, and we went down to the Embarcadero, got off there, and we rode all around San Francisco that whole day, just went everywhere, even the hills. You know Lombard Street, the one that goes like that, right? We rode our bikes down that street twice. It was just so fun. People were looking at us like, man, that just looks so fun. Like, yeah, man, this is really fun, you know? It was just so epic, our bike ride in San Francisco. We were best friends. But he would annoy me to no end. Absolutely. Whenever we played video games, he always wanted to play this game, Michael Jordan versus Larry Bird, one-on-one basketball. And he was really good at the game, and I was really less than good. And that's the only game he would want to play. And then as we were playing, he would always steal the ball away from me, you know. And I would always just say these unkind words to him as we were playing because he was so selfish. And that was the only game he'd play, right? And the reason that we were still friends and the reason that we still are able, even like today, even are able to keep in touch is because we were able to have conversations about the way that we annoyed each other. And guys do it differently from girls, you know. Guys are like, hey, man, I'm annoyed with you. Stop doing that. Okay, man, I won't do it anymore. You know, but then they could do it again. Hey, stop doing that. Okay. You know, but at least we can just talk about it, right? But our friendship got better as we worked through the difficulties or the cross of our relationships. We worked through the reasons why we were annoyed with each other, why we hated each other. You see, Jesus rebukes Peter because Peter thought that Jesus was the kind of Messiah where it's riches and goodness and glory 24/7. Peter thought like the church was going to be this place where it's just good and glorious, and it's just this upward trajectory where your stock market price is always going up. It never goes down. It never goes down. It's always going up. Peter had no idea that the way that Jesus becomes king is through a cross. He just couldn't understand how a king could be crucified. What good comes out of suffering? Well, what Jesus and his model shows us is that life comes out of suffering. Life, where Christ is at the center, where God's will is at the center, life comes out of suffering. And what Jesus did for us so that we might live, we have to do for others so that community might thrive. Life is birthed through a cross. In the same way, the church, the growth of the church community happens through the cross of the relationships that you have, not the comfort of relationships. And so when you go to your community group, and when you go to a church, and maybe like you haven't been in church for a long time, or maybe you used to go to church, and I always meet a lot of different people who used to go to church, and they'd always tell me the reason they don't go to church is because something happened at church. Something bad happened at church. The church exploded, or my community group did this, or it's this person said about me about this, and you know, I get it, I understand, but what I at least want to walk you down, just listen to me for the next minute, okay, is that when you go to a church, when you are part of a community group, you have to be realistic. And I've had to learn that the hard way. You know, when we first launched our TGs, I thought things would be a lot more smoother, that people would kind of cooperate, that people would kind of get things and set aside issues quickly. But I've realized I've had to really, really lower my expectations, not because the vision is wrong, but it's because the journey is so much harder. And the truth is that not everyone is going to make it. But that's just inspired me to work harder. And what I've learned and what some of us need to learn is that sometimes you have to die to your vision of what church community is supposed to be like before you can get the real deal. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says in his classic work on community called Life Together. He said this: innumerable times, a whole Christian community has been broken down because it had sprung from a wish dream. In other words, you had too high a view of what community was going to be like. But grace speedily shatters such dreams. Thank you, Jesus. Just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so God wants us to experience real Trinitarian relationship. He wants us to experience real fellowship in the community of Christ. He says, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we are fortunate with ourselves. See, this is the reason why some of you left church. Is because you were so disillusioned by what you experienced. I thought when I went to church that people would love me. I thought when I went to church people would accept me. I thought when I went to church people wouldn't annoy me. And you were so disillusioned by what you saw and what you experienced. But maybe where you didn't get to all right, if you would just bear with me, is the last part, where he says, if we're fortunate, we'll be disillusioned with ourselves. Because I've also met people who say this, you know, that church is so unloving. That church is so uncaring. They're so judgmental. And they never realized that one of the things that they were supposed to see is that they're supposed to see, wow, I'm really unloving. I'm really ungrateful. I'm really ungenerous. And I'm really judging. Because when we can get a group of people together who've been humbled under the cross, who can say that we're so broken that we don't know how to do it, that's where a really good community starts. Not one above the other, not one smarter than the other, not one who's more mature than the other. It's people who are all broken, and the community center is Jesus, and he's the one that can raise us up. He's the one that can transform us. And so what we need to do as we go into community is you need, and I need, to readjust your expectations about Christian community. So number one on your outline, readjust your expectation about Christian community. In the same way that Jesus becomes king is through a reconciling cross. The way that we become the church is through a reconciling community. You're not going to grow in Christ because everyone at your group, small group, is doing so good. You're not going to grow in Christ because everyone in your group is doing so well, has no problem in the world. It's through the difficulties in your group, the difficulties in life that you experience, and here's the big one, the difficulties that you experience with each other. Because every single one of you has a Peter in your group, right? You have a person in your group who says all the right things, and they're really good, and they're really inspiring. At the same time, they do some really dumb things, and things that annoy you to no end, where they like are a stumbling block to you. How am I supposed to grow with this person in my group? What you need to realize is that you have Peters in your group, and you're one of them. That's when you begin to have real Christian community, where Christ then will be the center. And whenever we don't get along things, it's reconciliation, the hard work of reconciliation that helps you to grow. Second, other people's brokenness should remind you of your own. When you see other people's brokenness in the church, and we are a broken community, we don't, you know, our witness is always way, way, way less than perfect. When other people's brokenness you see in your community group, right, it should remind you of your own. Because our first inclination is to judge and say, how come you're like that? You should know better. You're a Christian. When you see someone's brokenness, the first thing it should do, it should lead you to compassion, not contempt. Third, Christian community is meant to bring out the best through the worst in you. Christian community is meant to bring out the best in you through the worst in you. It's when people know your brokenness, people know where things aren't aligning with what you say you are and where you really are, being able to confess those things and people being able to help you in a Christ-centered community where we depend on him to heal us. That's how the best comes out. And then the third one, transformation happens, right, the main point, transformation happens through the cross of relationships, not the comfort of relationships. Transformation comes through the cross of relationships, not the comfort. And so, last thing, because all of us are probably, many of you here, a lot of you here are in a small group. And a lot of you had different experiences in the past couple years. How do you know the difference? And all of you would say, well, okay, my group is struggling. How do you know the difference between a group that is struggling where it's like there's no hope that you should just leave that group or that group should disband, or a group where there is real difficulty because that's what the scripture here is saying, is that when the church is birthed, boom, we've got good stuff and we got bad stuff. We're so double-minded. When is there a healthy, difficult small group and a dysfunctional, difficult small group? The difference is this. It's this one thing. The healthy group states the reality. The healthy group, you have people in your group who are able to say, this is our issue. This is our problem. This is where we are so broken, where we need God to help us. The healthy group states the reality. The healthy church states the reality of where we really are. So you have to know Let me tell you some of the warning signs, okay? So here are some of the warning signs of a dysfunctional group, all right? But then all you need to do to make it healthy, to make Christ the center of that group, all it takes is one thing. Someone needs to stand up in that group and say, here's the reality. One of these dynamics, maybe there's different more, one of these dynamics are going on. Let me just go through a couple of these dynamics, okay? The slow death group. The slow death group is, yeah, it's just painful. Every week, every Tuesday from 7 to 9 p.m., you go with people who aren't fully engaged. They're not fully present. And no one really ever changes. And so you go, and you're supposed to, one of the things, when you leave your small group, there should be like a sense of life. You might have gone in like really tired, but when you leave, there should be a sense of like there was something life-giving to you. That's how you know when your group is doing well. But if you leave and you're more tired at the end than how you began, that's the slow death group. Okay? Now, all you need to do to change it around, to begin on the upswing, to have a different trajectory for that group, someone needs to state, guys, we're dying a slow death. We need Jesus. Let's stop fooling ourselves. Nobody is taking up the keys of the kingdom. Nobody's turning the engine. No one's saying anything inspirational about where we're supposed to go and where we're supposed to be. If we just leave it at that, man, you're a slow death group. All you got to do is make Christ at the center and get back on track. You have the awesome implosion group. The awesome implosion group is that, like, everything's, like, good. Everything's good all the time. In fact, everything's so good, there's a pressure to maintain that everything has to be good. But when there's one conflict or one hiccup, then there's fights and there's arguments, and then that group just quickly implode, and that group is no more. And that just shows you where the depth of relationships were. They never really were that deep. And all you need to do is one person needs to stand up and say, you know what? Hey, we're the awesome implosion group. No one really shares deeply about what's really going on in their lives. And there's this pressure, and I feel this pressure that I always need to keep up, and I just need to be okay. And we all need to be okay. And we all need to be for each other. And you can never disappoint me. So keep encouraging me and sending me those scripture verses, okay? You need to keep doing that, or else we're not going to be the awesome group anymore. The other group is the one-man, one-woman group. What's that? The one-man, one-woman group is this. Is there's one person who needs a lot of care. And what happens is that all of the group's attention becomes on this one person. This group becomes the therapy group, confession group for this one person. Now look, groups in church, we need to be a place where people can come together and find comfort and healing, no doubt. But you can't have one person kind of overtake the group where that one person becomes the center of the group versus Christ. Because you are not going to be Jesus to that person. You in yourself cannot heal that person. So don't put yourself in that position. Another one is the comfort zone group. Comfort zone group is just never open to others. We like our group so much that we don't want anyone else to come in. The whenever group, I feel like we had a bunch of these at SCAC. There's no structure. There's no administration. Hey, when are we going to meet? I don't know, whenever everyone's available, you know, something like that. There's no organization, no direction, no leadership, no accountability, no buy-in. The Pluto group. The Pluto group is, the group revolves around the church. It's like a satellite. So you have the planet, or you have the sun, and you have planets that go around. The Pluto group is the group that, is that group really part of the church? Right? Because half the people go to a different church, half people just come once in a while or something. And so the leadership here at the church is saying, is that really a planet or is that not a planet? Is that really a group or is it not a group? You know? And Pluto got dropped off because, you know, too bad for Pluto. And so some of these, you have these groups at your church, you're like, they're not really connected to what God is doing and where God is leading us together. And if they don't want to come along, then, you know, well, then you're the Pluto group, you know? You get dropped off, you know, because you're not really part of what it's supposed to go on. Then you have the eternal group. The eternal group is we like each other. We like where we are, and we don't ever expect God to change us. It's a really sad group. And they keep meeting year after year after year. And they're okay with the status quo. And here's the thing. Here's the irony, is they change in every way. They have new kids, and they're growing in maturity in their finances or in different ways. Their lives are changing. In their career, they're changing everywhere except where it matters most in their soul, and everyone's okay with that. that group just needs to die. But all you need to do to make the group a church, what differentiates a group from a church, is someone needs to stand up, and I'm going to talk about this next week. Someone needs to stand up, and you need to elevate the room, and someone needs to say, this is reality. Christ is not at the center. You do that one thing, you have finally made your group a church. And you finally turned on the ignition keys of the keys of the kingdom, where God can do some amazing, transforming work. That's the kind of community I want to be in. That's the kind of community I want for all of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time we have today to talk about your church, birthed with the confession that you are Lord, that you are Messiah, that you are King. And I just pray, Father, for all of us here, that our individual lives would be centered around that confession first. That we've made it true. We've believed. We've sensed the gift of faith welling up that, Jesus, you are the Lord of my life. You're the Lord of this earth, this world. God, you are the Messiah who's reconciled everyone to you through the cross. So thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me, that I might be reconciled to the God who created me, the God who loves me, and the God who continued to guide me. And so I pray for every group here, that every group would become a true Christian group, that at the center of all our groups, that there would be Christ. And I just pray for all our groups as we're kind of relaunching our groups as well, that we would be really, that we would all be brave, and that at our next group meeting, we can stand up and we'd be brave enough to state the reality of where we really are so that Christ might again be the center. God, make us brave. This is so hard to do. It's so hard to do. But help us to remember that your kingdom has come through a cross. And it's the same exact thing with Christian community. It comes and it bears witness to the world of how beautiful and loving, graceful you are when we are willing to bear the cross of reconciliation with one another, because people will bother us to no end and we will bother others to no end. So God, forgive us for our pride and humility, and God, and help us to see how broken we are so that we might truly be loved by you and love others well. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If we